I'd like you to open with me to John chapter 4, if you would, please. We've been in a short series, John chapter 4, John's Gospel. We've been in a short series in between 1st and 2nd Peter. We're going to start 2nd Peter in another 3 weeks, but in between, I've been doing a short series. We've been meditating on the aspects of the Christian life so crucial to us, several of them. One was prayer. Last week, we talked about baptism. This week, we're going to talk about worship, and next week, we will talk about communion, the whole service, all about the Lord's table. But specifically this morning, I would like you to be introduced to an unlikely worshiper. I'm going to talk about three things this morning. I'll just tell you right up front, and then we'll read this and see. But I want to talk about the profile of a worshiper. And then we want to meditate through the scriptures on the definition of what worship really is, and then the actually most commanded expression of worship in the scriptures. Because I don't know if you've thought about it, but it's absolutely crucial if you've come to know the Lord to know what it means to worship and then to express that worship to Him. So I'd like you to begin with me in John chapter 4. Now, this is a very, very famous passage, the Samaritan woman at the well. The background here is that Jesus is traveling with His disciples. They're on their way from Jerusalem to Galilee. And in the process of going from Jerusalem to Galilee, they usually would go down around through the Jordan Valley, which took a little longer, but you didn't have to go through Samaritan territory. Samaritan territory was a kind of a spiritual no man's land, in the sense that it was a cult center. The Samaritans had their own cult. They copied the Jerusalem temple up on Mount Gerizim, and they had their own thing going up there. And they were a cult that basically was within Israel. They were looked down upon by the Israelis, and so the righteous Jews, the ones who wanted to keep their skirts clean, basically never went through Samaritan territory. Jesus, never one to worry very much about whether His skirts were being kept clean from sinners, said, no, we're going to go the straight route right across the mountains, and we'll stop in Samaria and have lunch. And that's exactly what happens. And what's taking place here, if you remember, is that his friends have gone into the city to buy some food. And they left Him alone by the well, Jacob's well, which is outside the city. It was the main water source for the city. It's the middle of the day and it's hot. And a woman comes out to talk with Him. Now, she's a woman who wouldn't probably be a part of the society in a good way, because all the good girls came early in the morning to get the water for their households and got it back to the house before the sun came up. She has to come in the middle of the day, which means she's probably not a person that everybody else wants to hang out with. That's just the kind of person the Lord looks for, actually. And so He's there, she comes up, and you know the interchange, verse 7 of chapter 4 of John. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, may I have a drink? His disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Now the Samaritan woman said to Him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria? Now she is being somewhat snarky. I know that you can read into these various tones of voice into the dialogues that you read in the scriptures. But I am convinced that she has actually got a chip on her shoulder as much as any of the Jewish people did. She's a person who has had a hard time anyway in life. We find that out. Jesus knew that. And people who've had a hard time in life tend to sometimes have a chip on their shoulder. And I don't think she's being super polite to Him. I think she's like, what are you asking me for a drink? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, we're not supposed to talk to each other. What's this about? And on top of that, she's a woman and He's a man, and that was another kind of a no-no, which also didn't bother Jesus. He had lots of female disciples, and that was unusual for a rabbi. He had both men and women in His discipleship group. Anyway, so she comes and she says this to Him, and it's probably, like I said, a little bit snarky. And the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus says to her, if you knew, now note this, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you, see the word given and the word gift, take note of those, He would have given you living water. Now the woman said to Him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? And again, I know I might be reading into it, save your cards and letters. I really think that she's kind of like, who do you think you are? And because she brings up her lineage and the lineage of the area later in just another sentence, it's like, you know, where are you going to get this? How are you going to get this? I'm the one with the bucket, honey. Verse 12. That's really a scribal embellishment in the Greek. It's not there, really. Verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Oh, the racial animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Our father Jacob, and it's our well. See? This is our well, not your well. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and he drank from it himself. See, we've got this lineage that goes back, and his sons, and his livestock. And Jesus, that's why I think she's being snarky. She brings up this racial background. And Jesus said to her, everyone, now he goes right past this. He doesn't get into an argument about this. You got to know when to argue and when not to. And you got to know what things are important to talk about and what aren't. And I'll tell you something, personal insults are never important to talk about. Personal insults are not important, although they are usually the thing that gets us going, okay? But you know what? If you want to serve the Lord, you got to get under that. You got to let that go by. And then go ahead and talk about the really important things in life. Well, he does. He goes right past it. He says, look, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will come up in him, become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He says the same thing in John 7 in another context. He said, come to me if you're thirsty, and out of your innermost being will gush forth rivers of living water. I've got something for you that you can't get anywhere else that has a sense of fulfillment in it that relativizes all the other thirsts. That's what he's saying to her. Now, she doesn't quite get any of this yet, but he stays on topic with her. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty or have to come down here to draw water. And once again, I do think she's being sassy about it. It's like, okay, all right, you got the water, I've got the bucket, but if you've got the water, so give it to me, and then I don't have to come down here anymore. And he says, go call your husband. And she thought, oh, bummer. The woman answered, I have no husband. Which is technically true. And he said, you're right about that, honey. Now, that also is not in the Greek. He said, you're right. You have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. I want to toss in a sidebar here. It's got nothing to do with the message. But you'll notice that he says, the man you're living with is not your husband. There's a lot of people who think that you can be married only in God's eyes and not in the culture's eyes. And that's not true. Just living together doesn't mean you're married. I just need to toss that out. In our culture, this is a very big deal. And marriage is a civil thing. It's something in the culture. It's a creation mandate so that everybody in the culture knows that you're married. And a lot of people in our world like to pretend, and they are pretending. When couples live together, usually one of them is pretending to be married and one of them is pretending not to be. But that's another sermon. I just want to point out that Jesus said, the man you're living with isn't your husband. So, and as he draws this out of her, now she's got this sinking feeling like, you know what, I've caught a bigger fish here than I thought. The woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Let's change the subject to talk about religion. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Very interesting. You'd expect a Jew to say, never on this mountain, not on Mount Gerizim, only in Jerusalem. And he says, neither one. A pox on both of your houses, basically, he says. In terms of human religion, there's a whole new thing happening, and he's standing right in front of you. A whole new thing. This is not human religion. And now he's beginning to present himself as who he really is, the king in God's kingdom. The hour is coming, he says. In verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know because salvation really is from the Jews. He was right, of course. He did not endorse her cult. He did not say that that cult was the same as Judaism. He didn't say that. It really does come from the Jews. Jerusalem really is the place it's going to start. But It's above and beyond that now, is what he's going to say. Salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and it is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship and in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, "Well, I know that the Messiah is coming." Now they're really on page. Now they're talking about roughly the same thing. She still doesn't understand the living water yet. But now she's at least not dodging it. She's not being snarky. She says, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." Can you imagine what that would feel like for her to be standing there and thinking, "I just came down to get some water. It's just a normal day for me, and all of a sudden I've heard something so challenging, so if this is true," it's like if this is true, then my water doesn't matter and my history doesn't matter and none of this matters, you see. Well, yes, that's exactly right. And the gospel is nothing less than that powerful. If it's true, everything else comes into a completely different perspective. Now, there's a ton in here. In fact, there's a whole sermon in here, and this is just the intro. So I'm going to ask three quick questions, because we're going to look at another passage. But I'm going to ask three quick questions and answer them, and then we'll look at the definition. But what we're looking at here is the profile of a worshiper. And I'll tell you what the profile of a worshiper of Jesus Christ is in one word: unlikely. Unlikely. The profile of a person who comes to Christ is a person who is simply an unlikely candidate. The most religious people are least likely to actually be introduced to and respond to Christ. It's the unlikely people that are most likely to do it. People like this woman. Now, notice how he draws her out a little bit. I'm going to ask these three questions. First of all, why does he change the subject? He's talking about the living water. She says, "Give me the water." Why didn't he just lead her in the sinner's prayer? They didn't have the sinner's prayer, that's why. Why does he change the subject? Answer, he's not changing the subject. But what do you mean he's not changing the subject? He's bringing up her messed up love life. How is that not changing the subject? No, actually, he's reminding her of what she's thirsty for. That's what he's doing. You see, people are thirsty and they try to find the things in this world, and for her it was men. If I have a man, then I'll be complete. If I have a man, then I will be whole. I will have what I need. There's the potential for happiness. There's a potential for fulfillment. She's had five of them. She's on her sixth one. You'd think she might have given up by now. But we don't give up. Human beings, male and female, we're actually created for each other. We've goofed it all up. That's a whole nother sermon. But ever since Adam and Eve, it's been the potential for idolatry in relationships. Idolatry in relationships. Adulterous relationships are idolatrous. But sometimes marriages are idolatrous, where people actually worship each other instead of worshiping God together. And so what he's telling her is, you are thirstier than you think you are. That's what he's not changing the subject. You say, well, how does he get to the point of worship? I'll jump ahead a little bit. What you're really thirsty for is God. And until you learn to worship him in spirit and in truth, you will always be thirsty for something. And if you try to fill it in this age and you try to make this age slake the thirst in your soul, it will never work. He is not changing the subject. He's pointing out to her where her heart really has been all this time. Now she says, yeah, but I go to church over here. And that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you go to church in a lot of ways, at least not at this stage in her life. That didn't matter. What mattered was she thought she would be fulfilled in life through these relationships. And boy, you guys, this is exactly what we do. Do we not in our culture? I mean, you're taught in the media, everywhere you're taught to find fulfillment. You're thirsty. Here, this will, you know, buy this, meet this person, get this thing, and it'll make you feel better. No, he's not changing the subject. He's putting her in touch with something she didn't realize she was thirsty, and she also didn't realize she was worshiping something other than God. But she was. Secondly, what does he offer her? He offers her living water. And we know that metaphor. You know this story really, really well. But a little bit of review, I know. But let me just unpack it a little bit. The water he's talking about is the life of the Holy Spirit. He says, worshiping in spirit and in truth. That means in the human spirit, but it's God's own spirit that joins with your human spirit when you come to Christ. And what that does is it gives you a source of life that is not sourced in this age. It's sourced in the next age and in eternity, which is why it can never be taken away from you, and it's why you will live forever. It's not an anesthetic, by the way. It doesn't mean that you will not have difficulties in this age, but it does mean that you have a source inside of you. And that's what he's offering her. He's offering her that source. Notice, too, that it's a gift. It's for the asking. He said, you would have asked him and he would have given you. And then that given idea is totally uncommon in the world of religion. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life, said the rich young guy to Jesus. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus played along with it. But the bottom line is, let me tell you something. All you have to do is ask. But you have to ask the right person. You can't ask people who don't have it. You have to ask the right person. And that right person is Jesus the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. That right person is God in human flesh. Now, that's more than she could have understood here, but it is certainly what the gospel is. So what's he offering her? He's offering her living water that comes to you as spirit life when you come and realize what Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. When you realize that, I mean, you know, that begins to soak in and you go, well, if that's who you are, then I need to belong to you. Please forgive me. Please take my soul. Please take my life. Please fill me with your life. And boy, that's what happens when you get converted. So he's offering her spirit life. And notice too, it's a byproduct of worshiping God through Christ. Now don't let that slide by. Listen carefully. The spirit life is a byproduct of worshiping God through Christ. And we're going to get to this in a minute here in Ephesians, but note, he's offering her living water, but it's not water separate from him. It's not water separate from God. Like if you come and do this, then you'll have this powerful feeling like taking a drug. A lot of people think that having the Holy Spirit in your life is like being high, and they misinterpret Ephesians 5:18, which we're going to look at in a minute. They think it's like, if I have the Holy Spirit, I should be kind of anesthetized to the world. It should take over my, and that's not actually how it works. The life comes in as a byproduct of worshiping God in Christ. It's a new awareness. It's a new reality. And there are very wonderful times in it. But notice it's the worshiping part. He says you're going to be a worshiper. And that brings us to the third thing, the question, what will she be? Now, somebody would probably say, or at least I would think so, they would say, well, she's going to be a disciple, which of course is true. What's he going to, if she takes the living water, what's she going to be? Yeah, she'll be a disciple, but what does he call her? A worshiper. You're going to be a worshiper. If you belong to me, you're going to worship God for the very first time through me. That's what he's offering her. And that's where the spirit life is to become a true worshiper. Now, that definition we'll look at in just a second. Let me just point out a couple of things here. First of all, are we not like this woman? Do we not have to come to an end of ourselves? Do we not have to be willing to give up our religion? Do we not have to say, I don't need to go to Mount Gerizim. I don't even need to go to Jerusalem. I need to come directly to God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. And I need to give up on my status and prestige in this age. This was Nicodemus's problem in the previous chapter of John. He was really important. He was the opposite of this woman. In terms of the social spectrum, that's why their stories are right close to each other, is that he's at the top of the heap and she's at the bottom of the heap, and Jesus says the same thing to both of them. Don't you have to give yourself up? Don't you have to be willing to say, I'm giving up on my history? Yeah. Yeah, you do. And I also want to point out, Jesus, the Lord, is not building a massive elite core of really cool people to be the cutting edge that the rest of the world will stand back and go, oh, Christians. Sheep. Nobody looks at sheep and says, oh, Nobody does that. Run, here come the sheep. Seriously. He's not doing, and you know what? You have to be willing to say, I'm just one of these. I'm just happy to be here. I'm just glad he saved me. I'm not part of an elite something or other. I'm not trying to be cool, and I'm not trying to improve God's reputation by being cooler in the world. He's just not interested, or he wouldn't be talking to a Samaritan woman who's had five husbands and one not. He's not building an elite team. So if you're a person who says, I don't feel very elite, good for you. You're right where you need to be. And if you're a person who thinks God needs you on his team, give it up. Get a life. Come on. I mean, we're all in this together. You've got to let it go and trust him. The profile of a worshiper, unlikely. Definition of worship, very quickly, let me give you the definition now. This, again, could take longer, but here it is. It's ultimate loyalty and confidence. Ultimate loyalty and confidence. That really is the basic definition of worship. Ultimate loyalty and confidence. Now, the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, there's only one God. This is the beginning of it. But here's the problem is that a worshipful life, now, let me just tell you what a worshipful life is. It's a life devoted to something or someone because you really believe that that one, whether it's he, she, or it, or yourself, but you really truly believe that it will be worth it. In other words, being loyal and confident because you really believe that this particular one, he, she, it, self, whatever, will fulfill you and give you meaning. Now, this is the connection between her thirst and her relationships with all these men and her worship life. See, because worship, Hebrews 11:6 says, you got to believe God is there and that he's going to reward you, that he's worth serving. Now, abstract from that for a moment what the real concept of worship is. It's ultimate confidence in something or someone that it's going to fulfill you. And therefore, you can sacrifice to get it. And you're saying to yourself, well, wait a minute. Well, that would mean that if that's true, then it's possible to worship a lot of other things besides God. Precisely my point. The nature of idolatry is to put ultimate confidence in anything except the Lord, the real God of the universe, Yahweh, through his son, Jesus Christ. So see, we have all these ways of acquiring for ourselves things we want in life. They become idols. And usually, idols are good things that have become ultimate things. And you can tell that they've become idols very simply and clearly because if it's taken away, you hate God. If it's taken away, you get mad at God. Or you say, my life isn't worth living because that's been taken away. Well, whatever that was, that is, that's your idol, actually. And when you look at it that way, it's quite shocking to us because a lot of us look for fulfillment in our careers, in our money, in our businesses, in our education, in our prestige, in our relationships, in our marriages, in our families. Our relationship, and good things. These aren't sins. I mean, some people look for their, I mean, sin really is an idol. Other people, it's just a good thing that's gone to seed. It's become ultimate. But worship is ultimate loyalty and confidence. It's the first commandment. That's what worship is, and it's a very broad category. So he's saying, you're going to be a worshiper, and you're going to be a worshiper of God. How so? How does that work? Well, now I would like you to turn to the expression of worship. Now, we talked about the profile of a worshiper, and now we've talked a little about the definition, ultimate confidence. Now I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, a very famous, again, very famous passage, verses 18. Well, we'll start in verse 15 and go down to verse 21. Because, frankly, the most commanded expression of worship is actually, believe it or not, simple singing. Did you know that? It is simply singing. Do you know how many times the Bible says to sing as an expression of worship? Now, remember, worship is this broad category. The definition of a worshiper is a person who's come to Christ and received the living water. That's that person and that person alone is a real worshiper. And then when that happens, their ultimate confidence is in God himself, right? Is that not true? Through Jesus Christ, so that he fills the screen in their mind. Well, then how is that expressed? More often than any other thing in the scriptures, the way it's expressed is through singing, and singing with music. Corporate praise is what we call it. And praise is different. Worship is the broad category, the person who belongs and has ultimate confidence in the Lord Jesus. Praise is always, and I'm going to mention four things from this passage, but it's always an expression of the worship itself. There's no such thing as unexpressed worship, by the way. Ask anybody with a new car. Have you seen my car? Look at this thing. You know, pop open the hood. Wow, look at that. You know, if you really love something or someone, you talk about it. We just are natural about that. We talk about it. We think about it or them. And we are, and there's nothing better we like to talk about than the thing that has our most attention. So there's no such thing as really unexpressed worship. So a lot of times people say, well, I really do worship the Lord, but you know, I don't go any place, I don't sing, I don't go places where other people are doing that. And very often in our part of the world, they'll say, I like to go out and just be by myself in the wilderness, and that's where I worship God. And you know what, I've talked to folks who, and I ask them, well, how do you do that? Well, I just walk around, you know, and what happens is basically they think upward, but they're really kind of just enjoying the wilderness, which is okay. But they never say, you know what, I go out there and I play my guitar and I sing to the Lord. Now that actually would be worship, and some people do that, but that's not usually how it comes across. Usually it's like, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want it to be vocal. But let me tell you that if you are a worshiper of God, it is vocal sooner or later, or you have to ask yourself, is it really worship? Am I really a person whose ultimate loyalty and confidence is in the Lord himself? Look at chapter 5, verse 15 of Ephesians. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days really are evil. Do you believe the days are evil, by the way? Well, that was an amen. That was a groundswell of support. For anybody with their eyes open, the days are evil. Do you think that's a bad piece of news? It's actually, in a sense, a good piece of news. It gets your eyes off this age and makes you realize there must be something more important, and indeed there is. He says, the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine. That means don't do, the whole section here is embedded in a larger section in which he's saying, don't act like the world and try to deal with life like the world. You worship the Lord, you don't worship the world. And he contrasts these here in Ephesians, beginning in 4:17. So the drunkenness thing is really a way of saying, speaking of the entire worldly way of dealing. Because it dissipates you. That's the word debauchery. It dissipates your life. Don't use the chemicals to deal with life. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that through the second person, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, there are actually five participles there. Doesn't that bless you, a little grammar lesson? And I'm not going to talk about all of them, but the first three have to do with singing. And you'd be surprised how many times in the scriptures we are commanded as God's people to sing new songs, to use instrumentation. Let me just unpack this a little bit. Let me first of all point something out that is sometimes misunderstood. When he says be filled with the Spirit, he means filled by the Spirit. It's not like you are a jar and the Spirit is the water that fills you. That's not what he means. What he means is you are the person the Spirit brings into your life, the awareness and fullness of God himself through Christ. And you can see that, I wish we had time, but you can see it in Ephesians 3:14-19. And If you're a person who does serious Bible study, when you read this passage, you got to go back to chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. He says, I want you to be filled to all the fullness of the knowledge of God, and I want you to know the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of God's love for you. The Spirit filling is actually being filled with the knowledge of Christ. It's having Him fill the screen in your mind. Now, there are experiences of it, but a lot of people are waiting to have something like a drug-induced something, and then they'll know they've been filled with the Spirit. No, it's this fullness of who Jesus is and knowing how much He really loves you and understanding that so deeply that it changes how you feel about yourself. It changes how you feel about your world. That's why he says be filled by the Spirit. What he means is be filled with Christ by the agency of the Spirit. The Spirit is telling you, look, the Lord died for you. He loves you. He's the Lord. You're going to live forever. It's really going to be okay. And you're going, yeah, but I got this other problem. And he's saying, no. Back to this again. That's what it is to be reminded of the fullness of Christ. I know I'm getting agitated. I'm going to calm down now. I want to point out four things out of this passage. And I realize there's more here, but I'm going to say four things about what this praise. Now, this is the expression of worship. I want to be a worshiper. I see what worship is in Christ. How do I express it? There are four things here. First, well, I'll give you all four. It's vocal. It's spiritual. And we'll see what that means. It's heartfelt, and it is covenant. It is covenant. Let me unpack it. It's vocal. Music and vocal expression. Jot down Psalm 33, 1-3. We need to sing to the Lord. I actually have a whole list. If you're in, these notes will be on the internet, but I went through and just looked at the command to sing, the Hebrew word shir, the number of places in the Psalms that we are commanded to sing. I found at least 12, and there's actually, if you put all the different words together, close to 100 commands in the Psalms to sing, to open up your vocal cords. Here's the deal. Lyrics really matter, and your words really matter. When we sing, when we gather, when we are in corporate worship, this is not something that we just do to get warmed up for the sermon, and then the real action is in the sermon. The actual praise itself is important, folks, and your voice is important to it. You say, well, I don't have a very good voice. Well, this is the glory of singing with a big group of people. It's like a mutual fund of praise. You can toss in your 2 cents, and then the millionaires kind of carry the deal, right? You say, well, you know, if I sing too loud, then people around me won't be able to worship. And I totally understand that. I get that. So sing softly. Sing softly, but don't not sing. This is not just advice. This is not just, hey, we all do this. Let's try this. It's a command from the Lord. It is vocal. The lyrics really matter. There's no such thing as instrumental praise, by the way. By itself. What gives the instrumentation worshipful, the worshipful ethos, is the lyrics that you know go with it. So when it says in Psalm 150, let all the instruments praise the Lord, all of the instruments, by the way. And in several of the Psalms, it says, do it loudly with all the instruments. But it means using the lyrics to give yourself the sense. We listen to the music. We did some interludes today in the music. And they're worshipful interludes. Why? Because we know the lyrics. So the lyrics are crucially important, and your mind is engaged in it. It is vocal. If when you come to any worship service, you do not actually sing, not only are you missing out, but let me suggest to you that that there's an element of rebellion there somewhere. And I don't mean to be... I'm not trying to be upset with you or anything. I'm not. I have no one in my mind. Stop nudging each other. But some folks deliberately do not sing. And it's not just at one church, because different churches have different styles of music, and you know, you like one, you don't like another, whatever. But there's some people who just never, I mean, they always arrive late and leave early. They don't want anything to do with anything that has to do with praise. And I got to tell you, if you're a worshiper of Jesus Christ, there is this vocal thing. He says, be filled with the Spirit by doing these five participles that are here. And the first three have to do with singing. That brings us to the second point, spiritual. It's vocal, but it's also Holy Spirit inspired. You say, well, I'd like to be filled. A lot of people say, well, I want to be filled with the Spirit. I'm going to go off by myself. Let me suggest it's exactly the opposite. The reason we gather in worship on a regular basis is so that when we are together and you hear the voices of the people and you join in, even if you don't know the song, even if you don't like the song, even if you don't like the style of a particular song, and all of us have our favorites, try the spiritual discipline of joining in anyway. And you say, well, I don't know the words well enough. Then hum along. Did you know? Honestly, I'm not kidding you. Hum along. Did you know that your mind can pick up the tune before your mind picks up the lyrics? You can actually catch the tune and you can hum along with it almost instantly. Did you know that? And you can say, Lord, those words out there that I don't know, I trust you and I'm humming along and I'm in on it. And a mature Christian says, the Holy Spirit lets us enjoy his presence together. In Psalm 95, the Venite, it does not say, come let me worship and bow down. It says, come let us. It's always together. When you hear good worship, it has power in it. It has, the Spirit draws you to the experience of God when you're with other people and you're listening to. I don't mean that you never do it on your own. I don't mean that. And now we have music we can put on CD and we can download it and we can listen in our cars. And all of that is wonderful. But really, when we get together, this idea that we lift our voices as worshipers is absolutely crucial. Bono, who's the lead singer for U2, some of you know his name, he wrote an introduction for a book on the Psalms some time ago. And he said this, words and music did for me what solid, even rigorous religious argument could never do. They introduced me to God. Not belief in God, now get this, more an experiential sense of God. The music did this, that's what he's saying. Over art, literature, girls, my mates, he said, the way into my spirit was a combination of words and music. As a result, the book of Psalms always felt open to me and led me to the poetry of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, the book of John, and so on. My religion could, now get this, my religion could not be fiction, but it had to transcend facts. It could be mystical, but not mythical. You can see how he writes good lyrics. I mean, that's good. That's really good stuff. Music has power, and when you enter into it, an experienced worshiper, an experienced Christian worshiper will go into any congregation, even if they're visiting, and go in there already prepared to worship, already looking for the opportunity to be a part of a corporate gathering of worship. And they will lift their voice to whatever extent is appropriate in that particular gathering, and all of them have their own ways of doing it. It's how you experience the Spirit. It's very spiritual. And if you've never entered in, then I encourage you to do it. I encourage you to enter in. Third, heartfelt. It reveals a real heart desire. Jesus said in Matthew 15, quoting Isaiah, by the way, he said, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Oh. Listen, my friend, when you are a worshiper of Christ and you come into a worship gathering, you must come in and say, I want to be here. I want to lift my voice to Christ. And it's the job of, and we all talk about it all the time, and our worship leaders are wonderful about this. It's the job of a worship leader to say, or leaders in whatever the style of the church is, it's to take people with that desire and help them to come into God's presence. Their hearts are far from me. How's that? Well, it wasn't that they weren't going to church, it's that their hearts weren't in it. And the heart in the Bible means your mind, spirit and truth. It means you know what you're saying. It means your desire. It means your will. It means everything that's on the inside of you. Now, I'll tell you what this means. You got it. Three things. You really do need to enjoy it. You say, well, I don't enjoy it. Okay, let me give you a suggestion. Either you should pray about that. If you really don't enjoy worshiping the Lord, praising the Lord with other Christians, you should really pray about it. Why don't I enjoy that, Lord? Why am I not able to enter in? See what he tells you. You might be in a situation where you need to be someplace where you can enter in. And I would encourage you to do that because it's crucial for you and it's crucial for the people you're around for you to be able to enter in. But you really, And I don't mean every day. I have bad days too. I come in here and preach on a Sunday morning. Sometimes I've got a headache. I got a stomachache. I had an argument with somebody. Did you know all that? Is that TMI? Too much information? Okay, I know. And sometimes the songs aren't my favorite song. You know, and I'm thinking, I know this song so well that I'm actually thinking about something completely different while I'm actually singing the... Okay, I understand that. And sometimes you have a dry spell, and sometimes you go through these things. And every week is not an ecstatic experience. But in general, there needs to be this sense of my heart is in it. My heart is in it. And you got to think about it. The words make sense if you're saying, okay, what do these words mean? Get them in your mind. Through the cognition into the intuition of worship. They come in, you think about what you're saying. So your heart is in it, you think about it, and you mean it. Lord, help me to mean it. I'm really bummed out today. I'm very distracted. I can't get into worship. Please help me to get into it. That's a worshiper. And all of us go through that. But if we do it together, He will accomplish it. So it is vocal, spiritual, heartfelt. And finally, it is covenant. It is covenant. In the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. This is all about the Lord. And what that means is it's people who've come to Christ. That's why He says to the woman at the well, you got to come to me. You don't go to Mount Gerizim. And it's not just the technical existence of God that I'm looking for. It's you come to in covenant with me. You know that I have sought you out as a worshiper. I want you to come in covenant. In the new covenant, that means repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. That means that outside of covenant, there isn't any real spirit worship going on. That means there's, now this is politically incorrect, which is why I'm saying it. Because that's how it gets everybody's attention. That means that there's only one place on earth where real worship is happening, ever, 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 ever. And that is the location of the Church of Jesus Christ, the real body of Christ, wherever it is around the globe. Now, it just so happens, it's all over the globe. And so as the sun goes around, every morning there are Christians getting up and reading the Psalms. And every morning there are people worshiping. So there is a constant worship going on. But it's not happening anywhere outside of Christ. And that means that if you have 1,000 non-Christians singing Amazing Grace, that isn't actually worship. Except for the people who know Christ. As warm and wonderful as it might feel, it's worship because you have a covenant with Jesus Christ. That's why He says to this woman, I will give you the gift of eternal life. As a gift, I who am standing before you, I am He. It's in me that this happens. So don't kid yourself. Deistic, theistic, pagan, cultic worship isn't worship. Only covenant in Christ is worship. And a Christian or a gathering of Christians who are so far off key that everybody makes them stay in a building somewhere are still worshiping God more fully than all the pagans with all the best music they could ever produce. Because it's the grace of Christ that enables us. So this is covenant worship, friend. Are you in the covenant? Have you come to Christ? Have you said, you know, let me have that water. Let me belong to you. Let me be a worshiper. A worshiper, a person who in their profile has nothing to offer except to receive your grace. A person who in the definition of worship says, you fill the screen of my mind, Lord. You, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, you be the one I worship, not my relationships or my work or myself or anything else in this world. That kind of a person. That kind of a definition, and a person who says, I want to express it. I want to give my voice. The message of the gospel produces worshipers because actually they're the ones who've been given the eternal life. Why? How can we have our thirst filled? I'll tell you how. Because Jesus died of thirst so that you could have this water. On the cross, He said, what? I thirst. In the Bible, it says, if you're thirsty, come to me. Then He went to the cross, and He was thirsty, died in that state. Why? So that we could have this water. So that we could say, I want to be a worshiper. I want to be a praiser. of God. I've asked the musicians to come back, and we're going to sing two songs as we close this morning together. So I'm going to ask the guys to come back up. And I'd like you just to take a moment. Yes, you can close your Bibles. I hear all the busyness of the Bibles closing. No, you may not open your purse and get your car keys. No, you may not think about the roast at home or the next thing on the agenda. We're not done yet. We're going to praise a little bit. Shall we stand? If you can close your eyes, if you know the words well enough to close your eyes, I would encourage you to do that as often as you possibly can. If you need to help, if you need help with the words, they will be on the overhead as well.
Desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. All I have within my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm away, Lord, have your way in me. This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. All I have within my soul, I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm away, Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I'm away. Lord, have your way in me. Thank you.
Father, thank you. Thank you for teaching us to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. Thank you for teaching us to trust you and be loyal to you above all things, to look only to you to slake the ultimate thirst in our lives. And thank you, Lord, for commanding us and calling us to be a part of a body of people, a group of people, the body of Christ, who join their voices together and express genuine praise. Father, please make of us a praising and worshiping congregation in all these ways and many, many more ways as well. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.